The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
It is only when one has been wounded by the enemy that he can receive the award of the Purple Heart. It was this principle which made it possible for our Lord to say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you."
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we'll be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled, All Things. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, and falsely imprisoned. He could have fallen into despair and wondered how God could ever bring forth any good from these circumstances. But God eventually worked in Joseph's life in such a way that he could say, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is, this day to save many people." He is also causing all things in your life to work together for your ultimate good. The scripture text for this edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with a message entitled, All Things.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that in this day of wars and rumors of wars that we can look up to thee knowing that thou art our God, and that thou who art the author of history and the God of detailed circumstance art greater than any factors in our lives. We thank thee that we can be at rest in the midst of a world at war. We pray thee to give great comfort to thy people in this hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying now in that great text in the scripture. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We all know that our life is a complex thing composed of an infinite variety of detail. When the heart of Christian doctrine includes a teaching that all of these things, all of them, are working together for our good if we are among those who love God and who are the called according to his eternal plan, can we be sure that this indeed covers all things? And our text tells us that we can. Not only do all things work together for our good, but we know, we have the assurance, that all things work together for our good. Biblical history furnishes us with a multitude of examples to illustrate this truth. Abel was murdered. Could that fact have been for his good? The New Testament tells us that he lived and acted by faith, and that by obeying God and offering the sacrifice of the spilled blood, he received the testimony of God that he was righteous, justified. And even though he died prematurely from a human point of view, his life continues, and his silent lips speak more powerfully from eternity than if he had remained alive throughout more of the years of time. Seen from the point of view of God, and seen from the point of view of Abel's own eternal welfare, it was certainly a part of the all things that worked together for good that Abel was murdered. Now, Job went through a series of unparalleled catastrophes in his life. Did they work together for his good? His barns were destroyed by fire. His cattle were stolen by bandits. His children were killed in the storm and fire. Did this work together for his good? The fire also burned away the dross in the soul of Job. The loss of material things brought him to weigh the true worth of earthly things and to esteem them as nothing in comparison with the will of God and the sovereign desire of his God. To watch Job in the midst of his sufferings, first the sufferings of his soul and then the sufferings of his body, is to see him refined and growing into the likeness of his Creator Savior. As a boy, I lived in a home where it was the custom to preserve hundreds of quarts of fruit each year, and scores of times I had the task of taking away the scum that rose in a kettle of boiling fruit. When I read the book of Job, I have feelings somewhat similar to those I experienced in the midst of such tasks. I see Job in the fire, and I see God taking away his confidence in the flesh and increasing his confidence in his Lord. I come down to the end of the book of Job and find him able to pray for the men who had so ignorantly or hypocritically accused him. And then I see God vindicating him, giving him twice as much as he had before, and restoring him in the sight of men to the divine favor which he had always had in the sight of God. And I must admit that, just as I frequently was given the privilege of tasting a spoonful of the fruit I was watching, and savoring its sweet goodness, so I have dipped many a time into the crucible of Job's sufferings, and tasted the sweet wonder of the grace of God. Job's sufferings worked for good, not only for himself, but for me, and for untold millions of other saints. There comes to the mind, however, a question that will not down. Does sin work together for good to those who love the Lord? There are two biblical ways of answering the question. The first is to point out the horror of sin and to quote all the Bible verses which show how sin brings judgment in the life of the believer, loss of fellowship with God, and ultimately brings the believer into a low place in heaven forever, with his works burned away and himself saved, yet so as by fire, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3:15. We have already seen in a previous study that when God tells us he will give us anything if we pray, it does not mean any absurd or sinful thing, but anything that is consistent with the will of God and the holiness of God. It would be possible to treat our present text in this way, and to make it read, "We know that all things consistent with righteousness work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." But if we read it in any such way, we would rob many, many saints of a great deal of comfort. For it seems to me that to accept such a watered-down version of the text is to lose a great portion of the strength and comfort which God intended for us to have from its teaching. The question must be boldly put and plainly answered. Do things which come as a result of sin work together for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose? The answer, once more, falls into two parts. It will be very easy to carry all readers along with the teaching that something that affects my life as the result of the sin of someone else may easily work together for my good. But can something that affects my life as the result of my own sin work together for my good? The Scripture gives us many examples of good coming out of the sin of others. It was the sin of Naomi's son in marrying the Moabitess, Ruth, when the law sternly forbade such a marriage, that ultimately brought Ruth into the fold of God. She would never have had Naomi as a mother-in-law if this sin had not been committed, and she would not have been able to say, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. Whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." The sin of her husband in marrying her brought her to a widowhood, which later put her in the line of the mothers of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. She had been chosen by God for this purpose, and the Lord caused the events of human living, including human sin, to bring about his purposes. And one must never be drawn into the logical fallacy of thinking that this makes God a partner in sin, or in thinking that he condones sin in any way. God could never have worked with the human race if he had not worked with them as sinners. For we are sinners, and the whole pattern of the life of each of us is made by the interweaving of the act acts of our Adamic natures and the results of those sinful acts. Even when we have been born again, the flesh is present with us. And even after we know that we have been joined to Christ, the living head of our new spiritual relationship to God, we are aware of the continuing presence of the body of death within us. As McChain put it, even our prayers must be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and even our tears of repentance must be cleansed by the blood of Christ. It was against the black background of sin that God displayed his mightiest manifestation of grace and revealed himself most fully at the place where men put his son to death. God always makes the wrath of men to praise him. It is not difficult to understand, then, that the sins of others can work together for the good of those who love the Lord and who are the called according to his purpose. It is only when one has been wounded by the enemy that he can receive the award of the Purple Heart. It was this principle which made it possible for our Lord to say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now it may be hard when one is the target of lies and the object of evil tongues to hold still before God and to know the truth of our Lord's words, but they are nevertheless a fact, and in the end we shall wear the award. Some of David's most poignant psalms were written when he was under the lash of the tongues of his enemies. He knew the mockery and the scorn of those who hated him without a cause, but some of his most triumphant hymns of praise were lifted when he had come through the fire and had learned the truth that God was on the throne, working all things after the counsel of his will and for the good of his people. Listen to David sing, "Thy decrees are very sure. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render to the proud their deserts. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, they boast, all the evildoers. They crush thy people, O Lord, and they afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. But blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and whom thou dost teach out of thy law, to give him respite from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it." Now, by analogy, we can understand that if lies and slander can work together for the good of the Lord's own, and can bring them reward and into the place of praise, we can also know that every other form of evil can have the same effect upon the righteous. The dissipation of the drunkard can work for the good of the believing wife, who may have to suffer great torment because of it. The ignominy of having a relative sent to the penitentiary may have a most refining effect upon the one who suffers the shame at home, and may be a great factor in spiritual growth, as it works together for good to the one who loves the Lord. But if we seek the crowning illustration of the way in which evil acts may work together for the good of others, we will surely discover it in the culmination of all evil which poured itself out against the sinless Son of God, and thereby worked together for the eternal good of all who are saved in the redemption which resulted from that crucifixion. Satan meant the death of Christ as his ultimate and angriest thrust at God. But God turned it into salvation from sin, and through that death took multitudes from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. Men meant it as the final gesture of the enmity which the carnal mind holds against God. But God turned the fruit of that very hatred into the plan of salvation, which showed his love to the universe and made it possible for us to become the sons of God forever. But now let us turn to the thorny aspect of our question. We have seen that sin in others works for the good of those who love the Lord and who are the called according to his purpose. But can something that affects my life as the result of my own sin work together for my good? We must, of course, go to the scripture for our answer. We turn to the story of Joseph and his brethren for our great illustration. We must look at this story from the point of view of Joseph and then from the point of view of his father and that of his brethren. The brothers were exceeding jealous of Joseph. He had, unwisely perhaps, he had told them of his dreams in which their sheaves of wheat had bowed down before his own sheaf of wheat, which stood upright. He had told them that he had dreamed that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars had bowed down before his star. And they had been angered at the thought of his supposed arrogance in thinking that his father and mother as well as themselves should bow down before him. They conspired against him, and, after first plotting his death, sold him into the hands of the Midianites, who took him into Egypt. In the next place, the lustful fury of a woman scorned brought Joseph down into prison in Egypt. Finally, the forgetfulness of the men whom he benefited doomed him to years of wasting in the dungeon. Suddenly, however, we see God's hand in all this, and we find Joseph delivered from prison, exalted to be the governor of Egypt and in charge of all the economy of that land. Soon the riches of the nation are in his hand, and the famine which follows delivers all things to Pharaoh and makes it possible for the little band of Jews to come down under Jacob and live in the land in great prosperity. God had promised to make of this little family of Jacob a nation, and what better way to form them into a people than to take them out from the alien tribes which surrounded them and bring them into a place of protected plenty, where 4 centuries could pass upon them and see them grow to power and strength and multiply as a nation. Now, it is very easy to see that the evil actions of the sons of Jacob worked together for the good of innocent Joseph and innocent Jacob, and for the good of the innocent wives and children of the murderous brothers. When Joseph made himself known to his brothers, he said to them, "Come near to me, I pray you. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." We see then most certainly that what these brothers had done in evil with murderous intent had worked out for their own good in the providence of God. Years later, when Jacob died, the brothers were seized with terror as they thought of themselves without their father. They supposed that the presence of Jacob had kept back the merited wrath of Joseph, and that now that the patriarch was dead, their brother, who held all power in Egypt, might deal harshly with them. But listen to Joseph once again. "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Now we can apply this whole story, along with the ones we have previously cited, to show how evil from evil men can bring good to God's yielded people. But here is an example which shows that the evil of these brothers ultimately saved their own lives and preserved the posterity of the whole nation and brought the full historical plan of God into its course of accomplishment. The God who brings life out of death can and does bring good out of sin. Now immediately there will be those who will cry out that we're teaching that men may go ahead and sin if they are believers. We teach nothing of the kind. Paul had the same accusation brought against him, as we have seen when we studied the 3rd chapter of this epistle. He told how some had slanderously reported, and some affirmed that Paul preached, "Let us do evil that good may come." And with scorn he dismissed them. "Their damnation is just." I look back over my own life, and I see many instances where God has brought good out of that which has been sin in me. Some of my failures have brought me most definitely into the consciousness of the love of God. Like all the men of the Bible, I have frequently fallen into grace when I took my own selfish way. Out of such times, I have learned some of my greatest lessons of the ways of God, and have come to know the tenderness of His heart, and to realize His desire that I should walk before Him in holiness, in all well-pleasing. All of His dealings, all of them with us, are for the purpose of deepening us in holiness. Is there any true believer who has not learned the truth of David's cry? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I love thy law. David took himself into sin and into the affliction which resulted, but God used it all to bring him to his highest spiritual yieldedness, out of which came some of his tenderest songs. The French have a proverb, reculer pour mieux sauter, which describes a man brought face to face with a wall and who backs up in order to get a running start for a higher jump. Sometimes the wrong things we have done have caused us to back up, and afterwards we've gone forward to higher things because of the lessons which God has taught us in the misery of our backward stumbling. But someone looks at life and, trusting experience more than the word of God, cries out, "But how can these things work together for good?" One will sob, "Look at my wrecked life. I sinned and entered a false marriage, and I'm bound to it through the years." Another will say, "Oh, but I sinned away my days of study, and I lost my opportunity to get an education, and I'm paying a lifelong penalty for my sin. How does this work together for good?" And others cry out variations on the same dirge. The poet has talked about the bird which flew high until it broke a wing one day, and though it was healed, the bird with the broken pinion never soared so high again. But in spite of appearances, we are forced back upon the word of God and to agree with it. These things have worked together for the good of the believers, even when they may not understand it. The one who entered into the false marriage may have needed the abrasive of such a companionship to bring out that which the Lord wished revealed in that particular soul as He saw the need. The one who lost the education might have used it for wrong ends, or perhaps God knew that this one needed to live on a humbler plane in life for the best development of his soul's life towards God. But even if we grant that it is possible to miss God's best for us, we are forced to admit that the one who loves the Lord and who is called according to his purpose can never miss God's good way for us. Suppose that I did miss the way of God's best and fell into a second best. Suppose that I missed that way and fell into a third best. Let's face it, some of us are at the level of the 100th best or the 1,000th best. Some have gone on missing almost all turnings. But in spite of this, the Word of God teaches us that we can turn our faces to Him, and He will be with us instantaneously to bring us all of His goodness and His grace, whatever the level of our being. My place of 1,000th best immediately becomes very good when I yield to God, and He has a way of making man's worst into a good that transcends anything that human ways could know or understand. And most assuredly, all things work together in me for good in such a way that I want the path of His goodness as never before, and I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finding the way of good leads me to a hatred of the way of sin and draws me ever on the upward spiral of grace and holiness. So we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And our God, we pray Thee that Thou shalt take this message to each heart in this hour. If there should be any who listen who have not been born again, give them restlessness, that they may know no peace until they rest in Christ. But to all those who have truly believed in the Lord Jesus, give to them the assurance that Thou art able, out of the tangled skein of their lives, to bring forth such good, that day by day they may walk more closely to Thee in the midst of Thy grace and blessing. And we give Thee the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
When we know that all things are working together for our good according to God's eternal plan, then we can be confident about the past, calm about the present, and joyful about the future. We hope you have benefited from today's message by Dr. Barnhouse entitled, All Things. Listen to additional teaching by Dr. Barnhouse via the internet at alliancenet.org. An audio copy of today's teaching is available by calling us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled, All Things, or simply request message number R249. We would also like to make available to you a free copy of our booklet entitled, Thessalonians. In this free booklet, Dr. Barnhouse carefully examines the verses, doctrines, and historical context of Paul's letters to this ancient congregation. This expositional commentary addresses difficult themes such as suffering, obedience, justification, sanctification, and our witness to the world in a practical manner that provides both a proper understanding and encouragement to apply these timeless truths on a daily basis. Ask for your free copy of Thessalonians when you call or write. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is a radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We exist to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of listeners like you. If you have benefited from this broadcast and would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to help further our work, contact us by calling us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. Write Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania 19103. Visit us online, alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog, featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, Philip Graham Ryken, and Reverend Richard Phillips. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.